Okay, brethren, please be seated. While we're waiting, I have a message from powers that be. if you want, for ordering tapes or CDs, the order form is in the back. Please pay the book table, and the CDs will be mailed to you after convention. Right, Bill? Yeah, okay. Okay, or cassette tapes. Okay, where's... Okay, good, thank you. Okay, 178, or 78, I'm sorry, 78, rise on the last verse. I'll be led in prayer by Brother Mark.
Dear Almighty God and our beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy gracious name. Lord, we come before thee to thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to know thy truth and to be called sons of thee. We thank you for the privilege we have to come together in convention, and we thank you also for the privilege we have to hear Brother Dan as he breaks the bread of life to us. We pray thy Holy Spirit would be upon him, that that would help him to remember the things that we need to hear, and that would also help us to remember the things we do hear and apply them in our lives. To commit the remainder of his day to thy care, to thy keeping. For we ask and we thank you through Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, brethren, we're continuing on our discussion on Matthew 24. Brother Dan will now serve us, and his title is, As in the Days of Noah. As in the Days of Noah. Brother Dan?
Thank you, Brother Ed. It's a delight to be here in convention again. I bring you the love of my wife, Sister Janice, and my mother-in-law, Sister Joan Dudney. And with the brethren that we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut Ecclesia, they all sent their love. My assigned subject, as in the days of Noah, is taken from Matthew 24:37. And I'm reading this from the King James. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And the word translated coming in this verse is the Greek word parousia, which, as we know, means presence. Some of the circumstances of Noah's day when he was on the scene will be like some of the circumstances in Jesus' day when he is on the scene and invisibly present. This is what it means when it says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Now, what is the real point of comparing Noah's day with the days when Jesus is present? Now, we know in Noah's day there was much violence in the earth, not just from human corruption, but also when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare them children. And the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. The sons of the fallen angels were intellectually strong, but they were morally perverted. And as a result, we read in Genesis 6:5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, is Jesus saying that in Noah's day there was extreme wickedness around, so when he will be present, there will also be much of the same wickedness? Now, some may conclude that this is the lesson of Jesus' words. And to a degree, that will be correct. Much of the immorality and sensuality which marked the days of Noah will exist in the world in the closing days of the present age. But the real comparison to be made is one of ignorance. The world in Noah's day was ignorant of the coming flood. And we read in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of those things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So God warned Noah of something not seen yet, and by his actions, Noah moved with fear. Not that he was afraid. The word fear in this case means reverence. He was following God's direction and had faith and trust in him. With reverence, he prepared an ark. And Noah became heir of righteousness, which was by faith. When we see the word righteousness, it sometimes is in reference to justification. We recall the scripture in James where it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So the faithful before Pentecost, like that of the ancient worthies, did not have full justification, so it might be called tentative justification. One cannot have full justification until the blood of atonement was shed and applied. Noah and then Abraham were justified to friendship with God and had more or less communication with him by prayer. And God had special dealings with them. And in Genesis 6:3, we read, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. In other words, man would survive for another 120 years. That is the time period, we believe, when Noah was warned by God and began preparing the ark. You know, building an ark at a time when there was no apparent reason for such a manufacturing project seemed foolish to the onlookers because not a drop of rain had fallen from the time of man's creation into that time. Noah never saw rain either. The scriptures imply this in Genesis 2:5. Genesis 2:5, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So the world in Noah's day was ignorant of the coming flood, and life went on as usual. So we read in Matthew 24:37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming," that is parousia or presence, "of the Son of Man be." Now, was the world warned of this coming flood in some way? Were they advised by Noah? Well, the Apostle Peter, he gives a suggestion in 2 Peter 2:5. It says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now it says Noah was the eighth person. The New American Standard reads that God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. And the eight people were saved. Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. It also says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Did he actually preach to the people around him, rebuking the sinful living of that generation? Did he try to reform them? Well, the scriptures are really silent on the details. But we recall Enoch, who lived before Noah. He spoke by inspiration, and he foretold some events, even though it was quite obscure. He gave some clues on what God would do in the future, and we read that in Jude 14. "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these ungodly, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed." So Enoch spoke about the kingdom and the coming Messiah, the Christ, head and body. Now, whatever went on in Noah's day, by his actions in building the ark and by his words and faith, the people doubted his testimony. They didn't believe a flood was coming until it happened and took them all away. They continued in eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, the everyday affairs of life. Life went on as normal. Had the world known in Noah's day the trouble pending, they might have listened to Noah. sought to save themselves or look for a way of escape. Now, how do we make an application to our day since Jesus has returned? Jesus, for a time, will be present in the world, invisible, unknown, except by the Lord's people. His presence has been revealed through the knock of time prophecy and the opening of our eyes of our understanding to appreciate our Lord's great prophecy. Everything will continue as usual, the eating, the drinking, planning, building, and marrying, as it was in the days of Noah. The fact that everyday life continued is an illustration of Christ's invisible presence, as opposed to some great outward display that would bring everyday life affairs to a halt. Mankind today is unaware of the presence of the Son of Man. However, all humanity is also fearful and perplexed as they experience the passing of the away of the old order, heaven and earth. The world is witnessing firsthand the crumbling of society, but they are unaware of the real cause. But the world cannot imagine the blessings that is beyond the trouble, and that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, we were working at a fair booth last fall, and we had two people just come up out of the blue, and they had the same question. They said, both said, "What is this world coming to?" Of course, we had the booklet with that title on hand to give to them. So people are thinking and saying, "What is happening?" And Luke 21:26 states, "Men's hearts failing them for fear, looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." The whole world has well-founded fears. You know, there's the financial collapse, crime, corruption in governments and in politics, and global pollution, and groups which use terror to accomplish their goals, and, you know, we could go on and on. The whole world has well-founded fears. As far as the world is concerned, we do not believe the world attributes anything happening in their affairs as related to our Lord's parousia. Only a small portion of the world's population is Christian, and that Christian segment is looking for his return in the future, not recognizing that he is invisibly present. Many look for his return expecting to be raptured, bringing a halt to everything. We're not at the time when every eye shall see him, that is, discern him, and recognize his presence, power, and authority. We are not at the time when, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. When the mediator is in place, the whole world will experience and recognize our Lord's personal return. You know, the scriptures mention how the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now, and they are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the world is not waiting intelligently because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. They are waiting in ignorance. They are unaware that God with his Son, Jesus, is preparing a new creation which is to bless all the families of the earth. So in ignorance, the world is unaware of our returned Lord. Someday in the kingdom, they will be able to look back and realize their affairs at this time was controlled by another. It says in Revelation 20, verse 12, it mentions how the books were opened. And we believe that is the books of the Old and New Testament. In other words, the Bible will be used in the future The thought is that in the kingdom, the scriptures will be used to testify to the world of God's plan that was predicted ahead of time and what is going on now. Now, if the world had eyes and ears of spiritual discernment now, what would the scriptures tell them about Jesus' personal return in the affairs of the world? In Daniel 12:1, it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since even to that time." And, of course, the name Michael means who is as God. Michael is the one representing God, which is Christ Jesus. At this time, Michael is present. He is the reigning king, and Michael has stood up. What happens when Michael stands up? Daniel 12:1 says, "There shall be a time of trouble as never before." And this trouble would come in stages as the years go by. We recall the vision of the prophet Elijah, which he saw at Mount Horeb. The trouble would come in stages. First, the wind, which broke up the mountains, and mountains represent kingdoms. And there has been a great weakening of the nations and governments of the earth by wars. Then the earthquake, which represents revolutions. And then the fire of anarchy and destruction. And finally, Elijah heard the still small voice representing the end of the trouble and the start of the peaceable kingdom. Now, trouble in stages is also likened to travail upon a woman with child. And each spasm of trouble is more severe until the final one. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it states, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, someone may say, trouble has always been going on. The world of mankind has always experienced severe trouble through the ages, even before the Lord returned. So, how does this trouble differ from the trouble in the past? We would answer this by recognizing that the trouble is not a repetition of history, but it is a new condition of trouble. The trouble in the past was not so much based on liberty and rights, but on ignorance and superstition. The new conditions causing trouble are enlightenment from the Lord's presence. When Michael stands up, the seventh trump begins to sound. That is the Jubilee trump, which implies justice for the people. Now, why should the anti-typical Jubilee trump cause trouble in the world? Basically, there is an increase in knowledge brought about by new technologies which make individuals and nations investigate their present deficiencies and their rights. There is an increase in communication. Many in ignorance and selfishness begin to claim what others have. Those who have possessions, land, and control kingdoms, they want to attempt to hold on to everything they have. And this causes disputes and disagreements, and everything is a big issue to some group, with more or less justice and injustice on both sides. And now multiply this the world over, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. So the new conditions of trouble are directly related to our Lord's invisible presence. He has the complete supervision of the great changes now in process, but it is unknown by the world and their leaders. The world goes on as in the days of Noah before the flood, as we are told. As the days of Noah were, so also shall the presence of the Son of Man be. Now, as we go on with our assigned scriptures, we had Matthew 24:40. It says, "Then shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left." I read that from the King James. Now, on this verse, many translations add, "Two men shall be in the field." And in verse 41, read that from the King James, it says, "Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." However, you see, if you're reading from the King James, the word might be italicized, so it has been supplied by the translators. In the Greek, in Wilson's Diglot, both the words men and women are omitted in verses 40 and 41. In the companion verses in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 17:34, it says, "I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other be left." And in verse 35, "Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left." In verse 36, "Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." Again, the words women and men in these verses have been supplied in Luke 17. They're not found in the Greek in Wilson's Diglot either. In fact, Luke 17:36, it is not found in the Greek at all. The verses, entire verse is omitted. If you happen to be reading from a New American Standard or a New International Version, you will find verse 36 is omitted in your Bible. So we want to be aware of, there are some differences in these verses depending on the various translations. But the thought it conveys is that there are two persons involved, either in a field, grinding at a mill, or in a bed. Two people. One is taken, the other is left. The one who is taken, where does he go? Where will he be taken? Well, we read in Luke 17:37, "And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will be the eagles be gathered together." Now, we're not going to elaborate on that aspect because I think Brother Stein is going to talk about that tomorrow. But we want to focus on the one who is left. Remember, two are in the field, two grinding at the mill, and two are in bed. What do these terms symbolize? Field, mill, bed. How did they get in that condition? Why is one left in that situation? We recall Jesus' parable concerning the wheat and the tares. This is found in Matthew 13. Verses 24 says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, What wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now, as the Christian church developed through the gospel age, Jesus did not hinder the tares from associating with his saints or using his name and proclaiming that they are members of his church. Now, we believe the gospel harvest began in October 1874 and continues even today. Now, Jesus is saying in this parable that the closing period of the age will be a harvest time, which indicates clearly it's a radical change from sowing to reaping, from calling to testing the call, and finally closing the work which was begun by the call. And to the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And the knock is heard only by the ears of our understanding, the hearing of faith. And the Lord will gird himself as a servant, and he'll come forth and serve. He goes on to say in verse 20 of Revelation 3, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now, those who open their hearts to the Lord find that he not only comes in and sups with them, but that Jesus becomes their servant. He comforts them. He serves them with meat in due season. This accounts for all the blessed truths that we have there on the chart, which we have been feasting on since we've entered into the light of present truth. And it proves that the divine plan of the ages is not from any human. It is not a man-made scheme. One must open their heart and receive the things in a consecrated attitude of mind. However, our Lord does use a human agency to distribute this spiritual food. And this is brought out in Luke 12:42. "And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, and to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Now, those who hear the Lord's knock of present truth, they're not forced to respond to it and accept the meat in due season. And this illustrates those who are left in the field or left at the mill or in bed. They did not appreciate or accept the spiritual food for whatever reason. One is left in the field. One is left grinding at the mill. One is left in bed. What is the field? Jesus' disciples came unto him and explained this parable of the tares, wheat and tares of the field. And Jesus answered in Matthew 13:37, "He answered and said unto them, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." And in verse 38, he says, "The field is the world." The field is the world. Now, we would not think that this is the whole world, all mankind, but the Christian world, where wheat and tares grew together unto the harvest. But you know, in other scriptures, the field does represent the whole world. For example, Jesus continued on in Matthew 13th chapter with another parable, and that's found in verse 44. Verse 44, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Now, in this parable, the man who bought this field was the man Christ Jesus. He took our human nature and poured out his soul unto death that he might give it as a ransomed for all to be testified in due time. He bought that field, the whole world of mankind, a ransom for all. Now, in the Christian world, the truth now due is the sickle in this harvest. Those now ready, worthy, and obedient will be shown the Lord's plan and arrangement so clearly that they will recognize his voice in the time of harvest, saying, "Thrust in thy sickle," that's a present truth, "and gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I shall make up my jewels." But not all respond to the knock. So not all are gathered. So in the harvest period, as Jesus says, one is left in the field. What does the bed represent? In the account of Matthew, there is no mention of a bed. But in Luke 17:34, one is taken and another is left in bed. Now, a bed is a place in which to rest. You know, sometimes we can't wait to go to bed at night and sleep and get some rest. It is here used to represent the resting place of the church, its belief or creed. You know, as the wheat grew together in the tare field, you know, many false doctrines came about during the Dark Ages. Because of the meat in due season from the Lord's presence, those who are awakened and grow in grace and in knowledge will find that the old creed beds are too short for comfort. This is illustrated by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 28:20. He says, "For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it." That individual responds to present truth, and he's taken to a larger place of true rest, supplied with abundant coverings for all who seek to know and to do the Father's will. The one who is left in bed remains quite satisfied and comfortable in, we'll call it his little crib, his bed of beliefs. You know, sometimes when, if you've been witnessing at a fair, or you approach somebody and you're talking about some of the truth, they might say, "I'm all set." What do they mean by that? "I'm all set"? They're saying, "I have my beliefs. I'm happy with what I have." They have been told that you have accepted Jesus, so you're saved, and you have you're guaranteed a home in heaven. So they say, "I need nothing else. Thank you. I'm all set." One is taken, and one is left in bed. Now, the two grinding at the mill, what does the mill represent? A mill is a place where food is prepared. Grain is ground into flour. Now, in ancient times, women did the grinding. Ancient times in Israel. That is probably why the translators wrote, "Two women shall be grinding at the mill," or grinding together. In any type, who are the grinders? Who prepares spiritual food? The ministers and teachers who attend some college or seminary or school and receive an accredited degree do the grinding of the spiritual food for the Christian world. Their food is very poor quality because it is mixed with error and built upon creeds or organized years ago, which usually do not sustain spiritual life and strength. Each grinder is obligated, too, to prepare what is given him by his own denomination. If a grinder came in contact with present truth, he probably can't hold his position if he begins to teach it to his congregation. So the meat in due season gathers some of the grinders and leaves others. One is taken and another is left. Those who are loyal to God and his flock will be taken. All others will be left. Some of the Lord's people used to be teachers and instructors in the system. So some are left in the field, left at the mill, or left in bed. That is, they did not respond and accept the meat in due season. Now we want to deal with Luke 17:32, which is on the program. Remember Lot's wife. This context is very much like what we read in the Matthew account. And we're going to read Luke 17. We're going to begin with verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot. That's verse 28. Now, verse 28 begins with likewise. Luke writes that Jesus is making the same comparison as in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, which was one of ignorance of a coming disaster. In verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, we remember this story. We recall it. It's in Genesis, the 18th and the 19th chapter. Three men were entertained by Abraham. They were really three angels. One angel, we believe, was the Logos. And he said to Abraham, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation? And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And he says, "The outcry of Sodom is very great, and their sin was serious." Because of the wickedness, the city of Sodom is to be destroyed. Now, in their conversation, Abraham said to the angel, "Well, suppose that there are 50 righteous in the city. Won't you spare the city for those 50? And the angel said, "If I find 50, I'll spare the city on their account." And then Abraham says, "Well, how about if you find 45? And then he went down. "How about 40? How about 30? Then he went down to, "How about 20? And finally, Abraham says, "Will you destroy the city if only 10 righteous are found?" The angels replied, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. But there wasn't even 10 righteous in the city. So the other two angels came to Sodom at evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate. And Lot invited them into his home for the night. And then the men of the city, they came to Lot, and they called to him. They wanted Lot to bring the two men out. And this was for moral purposes. Not even two men who were strangers to that city were safe in coming among them. Then the two angels, they struck all the men at the door with blindness. The two angels then said, told Lot, "Take his family and get out of this place, because we're going to destroy this city." And the account says that Lot spoke to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters. But they didn't believe Lot either. They thought he was joking. The people didn't believe Noah years before either. So in the morning, the two angels told Lot to take his wife and two daughters and leave. They said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't look back. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. You have to go up into them, flee up to the mountains." It says the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, from his tent door in the plains of Mamre, which is near Hebron, is about 40 miles distance or so to Sodom, he saw the smoke of the destruction of the city from coming down from where he was. Now, what does it mean that he rained fire and brimstone from heaven? You know, Sodom was located near the Dead Sea. That entire place is on a fault line that forms the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea, and the Gulf of Elat. That has been an earthquake-ridden region throughout history. And there is salt, there's sulfur, there's asphalt that is known to be in that area near the Dead Sea. Now, if an earthquake activated some type of violent explosion, it may have caused a rain of fire and brimstone on the city and in that area. And sometimes the Lord, he uses natural disasters with perfect timing to accomplish his plans and his purposes. However, Lot's wife looked, we're told, she looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So Jesus, in his prophecy, some 2,000 years later, he says in Luke 17:32, "Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." Now the angels of the Lord had warned Lot to take his wife and daughters, flee out of the city of Sodom. They started on their flight, but instead of keeping steadily on, once they started, you know, it was Lot's wife turned to look back. Evidently, she desiring some of the things left behind or lingering on, she just says she turned into a pillar of salt. How does one become a pillar of salt? You know, some may doubt that something like this is a fairy tale. It didn't happen. We recall the city of Pompeii, located in Italy. There was an eruption of a volcano in A.D. 79. It destroyed and buried the city under 60 feet of ash. That city was rediscovered in 1748, and they found many of the victims of Pompeii buried under the ashes. And the residue has solidified upon these victims. Due to the clouds of ash that had descended upon the city, the eerie encased forms of their body, as if frozen in time, when the doom failed to escape in their last moment of life, can still be seen. And they have made plaster casts out of these victims, and it happens to be a tourist attraction in Italy today. So likewise with Lot's wife, the angels told them, flee to the mountains. Don't stay in the valley. As Lot's wife lingered and looked back, she probably was coated with some of the sediment of the explosion and the mud and the sulfur which rained down. Somehow she became encrusted in salt crystals. We can't explain how it all happened. We surmise this may have been the case, but the scriptures say she became a pillar of salt. Now, in this lesson that Jesus was telling his disciples, we have to look for an application of a type, an antitype, at his second advent. At Jesus' second advent, the call is proclaimed, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins. And Sodom pictures Babylon, Babylon the Great, which is spiritually called Sodom in Revelation 11:8. Now, we read in Luke 17:31, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him not likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. In verse 32. Now, Brother Rick has already touched on the house aspect from Matthew's account, but we'll go over it again from Luke. The word house is used in various ways in Scripture. Hebrews 3:5 speaks about Moses verily was a faithful in all his house as a servant. And then in Hebrews 3:6 it says, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? And we're told in the other places that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And the scriptures also mention the household of faith and the household of God. But what house is referred to in Luke 17:31? In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop. Many of the Lord's people were in the systems or church systems, houses of Babylon at his return. And some were on the housetop. What does that refer to? Brother Rick had reference to that. They have a higher life. They may have been greater faith than others than the nominal church members. Maybe a spirit begotten. And when the call comes forth, out of her, my people, they are not to go down into the house to seek to carry with them their stuff. He which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away. What is their stuff again that they want to take with them? It represents the individual's interests centered in those organizations, such as honor and respect and family ties and friendship and titles, and they mean something to them. They're valuable to them. And who doesn't love some of these things? But the Lord's people, the Lord says in that day, as soon as they discern his presence, they must leave and come out of that house. The house is to be cast off. It's about to fall. And this pictures forsaking all for Christ and fleeing to the true kingdom, the true household. Others remain there because they believe their house cannot fall. And these will not obey the Lord's voice and the Lord knocking at the door. And they will eventually be buried in the ruins of their system. So Jesus says in Matthew 19:29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall receive everlasting life. And Jesus also said in Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And we're told also in Ecclesiastes 5:4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And so the great company are more in sympathy with the things that are left behind than the things that are before. Remember Lot's wife. Now that would be one application in remembering Lot's wife. There is a second application to this passage. Lot retained his life. He went on to become the father of the nation of Moab and Ammon through his daughters. But Lot's wife lost her life. And this lesson could illustrate an additional antitypical feature in God's plan. We're told in Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom and those who lost their life, like Lot's wife, is an illustration of the Lord's people in a condition of turning back from their consecration, whether they are in a system or not, and would suffer everlasting destruction or second death. None will ever go into second death on account of ignorance. And all who enter it will do so because of willful, deliberate participation in sin or because of sympathy with it. Now, concerning the actual people who lost their life in Sodom, they will be raised to life in the kingdom arrangement. We're told in Ezekiel 16:53, when I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters. They were captives in death. By the Christ and the new covenant arrangement, the Sodomites will be raised from death and brought to a knowledge of God in the earthly phase of the kingdom. So, brethren, by these foretold indications in our Lord's great prophecy, as in the days of Noah were, as in the days of Lot were, so shall also the coming presence of the Son of Man be, one taken, another left, and remember Lot's wife. The Lord has given us ample preparation to permit us to recognize his presence when due, though we cannot see him with the natural eye. They were given in order that those who are not asleep and not of the world, but who are awake, consecrated and faithful, and earnest students of their Father's plan may be informed of events that are transpiring in the days of the Son of Man.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Okay, we'll sing hymn 171. Stay seated. And then Brother Paul will read to us. It's a little early, but we'll read Songs of the Night. And then Brother Dan, would you close with prayer? And then after the prayer, we have a couple announcements, okay? 171.
Thank you.
us the songs of the night.
Songs of the night for tonight. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he has numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. Well did the father know that his son's faith and obedience would be abundantly rewarded. Well did he know that the soul of Jesus, his being, would constitute the sin offering for Adam and his race. And well he knew that ultimately the son should see a reward from this travail of his soul, which would satisfy him, which would more than compensate every trial, every tear, and every pain. And is it not wonderful that in God's providence the called ones of this gospel age may apply these same consolations and assurances each to his own heart, and know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to the called ones according to his purpose? Is it not wonderful that we shall also have the assurance that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him? That if we experience travail of soul in following in the footsteps of our Redeemer, we shall have more than compensating satisfaction, and that the word of the Lord so guarantees it. To all who accept the Lord's promises in faith, the matter becomes a certainty. Faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12.
Okay, let us rise if you would, and Brother Dan. And then afterwards we have a couple announcements.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time. We're very thankful for the privilege we've had this day to come apart from the world and its cares and all the troubles, Lord, to refresh in our hearts and minds our Lord's great prophecy, the return of your Son here, and the events going on in the world. Help us to give more earnest heed to these lessons. We may increase our faith in them, and that we'll be well informed of things that are going on. And the Father, as we have partaken of spiritual blessings this day, we ask now a blessing on the temporal provision which will be provided, and our fellowship one with another. We pray the words of our mouth, meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Truly we have been given a great bountiful of food today. You know, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. We have a lot to eat today. So this evening we will break bread together, and the arrangements are the same as what they were this afternoon. Okay? And we are breaking with tradition that we've had in the past. Today, this was our last service for the day, so we have from supper from now until 10 o'clock tonight that we can fellowship with each other right here. So take advantage of that and share the questions that we have and edify and help build one another in this most holy faith. So have a good supper one with another. And, oh, by the way, the room will be locked up, so you don't have to worry about anything. Okay? So, hopefully.